And now, if you would turn to the passage from which our sermon text is found, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read to verse 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akuv, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their places. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased now to bless the preaching of it as well. Well, last week, if you were with us, you'll recall we spent some time considering the saints of old and their unified purpose and desire as they gathered together as one man in the open square for the express purpose of hearing the word of God read and preached. We noted how this desire among the people of God and their willingness to participate in a 6 or perhaps even a 7-hour worship service was a sign and proof of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of his people. The Spirit is reviving his people at this period in history. And this is part of what we would expect as far as the fruit of revival in the hearts of God's people. They desire to hear God's word read and preached that they might understand it better. As I noted last week, this is the response that's typical of these sorts of things. And it's something we, as we pray for revival and reform, would expect to see as God answers that prayer in our midst, and something we do look forward to and pray that he will bring this in our time. And we concluded last week by noting the importance of being attentive and being conscionable hearers to the reading and to the preaching of God's word, a subject that we continue to examine this morning. And so we pick up the account beginning here at verse 4 today. And let me read that one more time for us. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform made of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him and at his right hand stood the various Levites and ministers who would open God's word for them and help them to understand it. But Ezra stands before the people on a platform made of wood for that purpose, is what we're told. Now, given what we read throughout this account, we can easily see that there was quite a bit of preparation that had been made for this glorious event. The people had made, as I just mentioned, this raised platform out of wood. And from this platform, the word of God was read and the word of God was proclaimed. It was preached. In fact, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew literally says that Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they made for the word. The platform of wood which they made for the word. It wasn't just for Ezra, but it was for the word that the platform was made. So what we have here then is something very much like what we see today in most of your churches today. Wooden pulpits within the house of worship, front and center in the house of worship. Pulpits which serve that very same function today as they served back in Ezra's day, Nehemiah's day. Pulpits, you see, are made for the word. That's what pulpits are for. They are for the word. They're not just a nice thing for me or a minister to hang on to keep balance. It's for the purpose of the word. Okay? Now, we can certainly see a number of practical reasons for building this platform or this pulpit, right? This was a large group of people who had gathered together on that day. They were gathered together in the open square, and we know that the human voice is limited. The human voice can only project so far in a particular gathering. They're limited in range, though some preachers have very good range, don't they? An example of this very thing is it is said of George Whitefield that people could hear him as far as a mile away. Don't know if that's true or not, but that was what some have accounted concerning him. And there could be as many as 100,000 people able to hear him in those huge meetings, far, you know, counting people for not just gathered, but as far away as possible, could still hear him, they say. Again, I don't know if that's true or not, but that is what is said. And so a raised platform, then, in light of this limitation with the human voice, a raised platform is a good and a practical invention in helping the voice to carry out and over the assembly, which is especially needed when amplification is not available, which it wasn't for the longest period in history. So there was likely this practical aspect to the raised pulpit and the platform. We can see that. That makes sense. But again, there's more than just practicality going on here. More than just practicality. A raised pulpit also symbolizes something, doesn't it? It symbolizes the prominence and the place that the Word of God is to have in the worship and in the lives of God's people. To have the Word of God read and preached from a raised pulpit says something as to what we believe concerning the Word of God. In fact, you may not know this, but as this applies to places of worship, there's a whole theology behind church architecture. There's a theology behind church architecture. The way that a sanctuary or a house of worship or a place of meeting is laid out as a whole says a lot about what that congregation believes about God and about His Word. Okay? One theologian noted the following. He said, if your church has a stage instead of a chancel, and the pulpit and the table are overwhelmed by overhead projectors and screens and a drum set, it's already a declaration of one's theology of ministry, even before the service starts. You could learn a lot about a congregation and what a church believes just by walking into the place of worship and seeing how the things are arranged within it. Indeed, the place of the pulpit in a sanctuary has theological implications, whether they are intended or not. They do. For instance, the Reformers so emphasized sola scriptura, scripture alone, that one of the outcomes of the Protestant Reformation was that the pulpit became the most prominent piece of furniture within the place of worship. It's common even today in Protestant churches to have a raised pulpit front and center of the congregation, and to have the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper below it and in front of it. Below it and in front of it. This implies that the Word of God is supreme and that everything else comes under the ministry of the Word, including the sacraments. You see, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace that is described for us. We're taught what the supper is by the Word of God. You don't have the sacrament without knowing what it's supposed to mean. And you don't know what it means unless you have the Word of God informing you as to what it means. Right? So the Word of God is supreme in that. While we can have the ministry of the Word without observing the sacraments, it doesn't work the other way around. You don't have the sacraments without the Word of God. The Word must be supreme. Now, some churches place the pulpit and the table for the Lord's Supper side by side. And others even have the pulpit off to the left of the sanctuary and the table for the supper, or as some call it, the altar, front and center. And still others might have a very small, movable pulpit or no pulpit at all. Each of these layouts says something about what the church believes about the Word and the sacraments. And we do well to pay attention to that. You see, the tradition of having a raised pulpit front and center is one that goes way back, even long before the Protestant Reformation, as we see here in our text this morning. And in addition to what we see here in Nehemiah, historically speaking, synagogues were laid out in the very same way as we have laid out here in our midst today. The Orthodox Jews still follow that same design and that same practice of having the Word of God raised up front and center in front of the congregation. So given what we know about synagogues historically, we know that Jesus also then likely made use of that same structure, that same format, when he stood up in the midst of the synagogue to read the scriptures, as we just read in Luke chapter 4. We're told he stood up. Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue of the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet was handed to him. He opened the book, and then he read from it. And so likewise, from our account in Nehemiah, we note that Ezra also stood up during the reading of the word. Look again at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So we read that Ezra opened the book, and he did so in the sight of all the people. Yeah? All the people were able to see Ezra opening the book that day. And the reason they were able to see him open the book was why? He was standing on a platform made of wood with the pulpit in front of him, right? That's why the people were able to see the prominence of the Holy Scriptures. And so the location of the pulpit and the preacher made it possible for the people to see what was going on. And let me say along these lines, it's good. It's good for the assembly to see the minister. Whenever somebody stands in this pulpit to minister the word, it's good for the assembly to see the minister come into the pulpit with a Bible and to open the word of God, the Bible, and to read from it in front of the people. It's important that we have this as something that we can see with our own eyes in the worship service. It's good because it shows the people that God's word is what is being read. It shows them the source of the words being spoken, which is the very word of God himself. You know, with the technology today, I have all my scriptures printed out in front of me in my manuscript, and it'd be very easy for me to just not even bring the Bible up. I can have it all here in front of me, and I can read just as much, right? But the symbolism, And for you to see with your own eyes that these aren't just words that the guy is making up as he reads from the pulpit, but this is the word of God. It is the word of God, and that's why it's up here, and that's why it will always be up here in our times of worship. So the minister of the word should always have a Bible with them in the pulpit, again, to reaffirm this truth before the congregation. You, as the people of God, should have no doubts when it comes to the source of the readings and the basis for the preaching from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. You should know and you should be able to see for yourselves that the word is the source. The Bible is the source. You see, the word of God is to have prominence in our worship. And again, it should even have a central place within the worship service. In this way, we proclaim that God's word is to have first place in our worship and also in our lives. We proclaim that God's word is the only rule to direct us in all matters of faith and life. And we also proclaim that in this book are found the very words of eternal life itself, as they point us to the word of life, even Jesus Christ, the word become flesh. Now, it's also interesting to note in this account the reverence that the people of God had for the word of God in this meeting. Not only did they give it the place of prominence by building a pulpit for it and a platform for it to be read and to be preached from, but they also showed their respect and they showed their reverence for it in the way that they conducted themselves as this was all being done. We see this by what we're told, first of all, in verse 3. We're told that they were attentive to the reading and the preaching. And we also see their respect and reverence for the word in that they stood on their feet when it was read. Okay, when it was read. And at the end of verse 5, we're told that Ezra opened up the book, the people stood up. They stood. Why? They stood because they knew that the words that were being opened up and proclaimed were not just the words of Ezra. It was the word of God. They knew it was the very word of God himself. And so knowing this, they stood on their feet when the word was opened and while it was read. Those of you who have a military background will know that when a high-ranking officer enters a room, all those who are in that room stand at attention. You must do that. Yeah? It's a sign of respect. It's respect for a high-ranking officer who carries honor and authority. Similarly, it is the custom of people to stand to their feet when they enter into the presence of royalty. When you enter into the presence of royalty, the people stand. Well, when we come to worship, we are also in the presence of royalty, aren't we? Our King, Jesus Christ, is the one who is seated on his throne. Now, I don't think this is a matter of the regulative principle of worship. Otherwise, we would do this every time the word is read here. But I will give you some food for thought along these lines. What we have here before us is an example, a wonderful example at that, of God's people having reverence and regard for God's word in this way. Okay, in this way. Now, this isn't the only way. It's not the only, again, it's not a command. We don't see that this is the only way that we are to be when it comes to being in the presence of God's word read or preached. We know that. I mean, think, for instance, when Jesus was at the house of Martha and Mary. Where was Mary? She was seated at the feet of Jesus, right? She was at the feet of Jesus. And so we can have see other examples, too, that, there's a time and a place for each of these different postures within worship. So I don't think it's a sin to be seated during our scripture readings, but I do think it's a practice, a circumstance of worship that's worthy of our consideration. I'll put it that way. I mean, after all, the practice does have a rich and long history that's rooted in examples from the scriptures, and it's still done, as far as I know, in synagogue worship even today, typically. And synagogue worship is typically a model for New Testament worship. So it's worth some thought. It's worth some consideration. But let's move on. Let's go to verse 6. And there we read that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people said, or answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Well, at this point, Ezra prayed to the Lord. Now, this would have been a prayer probably along the lines of our prayer of invocation, right? Like what we did already at the beginning of the service. Or perhaps like what some do in praying right before the reading of the scriptures when they're preaching. Something along those lines. And then after the prayer, we're told that the people answered, "Amen, amen." This was the congregation's way of expressing agreement with what Ezra had prayed. Amen, amen. This is something many people still do today, and we typically do it here in our services of worship as well. And some folks will even say amen, not just after prayers, but even during the preaching of the word. Right? It happens from time to time. By saying amen after the prayers, the people show their agreement with the minister, and in a way, they express unity as the body of Christ. Indeed, the prayers offered within the worship service, you need to understand this, they aren't just the private or individual prayers of the minister himself. When I lead us in these times of prayer, I'm not just praying my private prayers before you in front of you. I'm praying on our behalf as a whole, right? The minister, when he prays, is praying on behalf of the people. In prayer, he is the voice of the people praying to God. And when he is reading and preaching God's word, he is the mouthpiece of the Lord to his people. He serves both functions, both roles within the worship service. But as it pertains to the prayers offered, it's very appropriate for God's people to add their amen to the end of a prayer when it's done in a corporate service. Now, I'll only say a brief word here about posture in prayer. I just noted posture in the reading and preaching of God's word, but also a word about posture in prayer here. It seems, as we read this account, it seems the people remained standing during the prayer, and that after the prayer, they said amen, and then they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped with their faces to the ground. So you put that all together, and it seems like there was a point in the service when they likely stood during the reading and also during the prayers. And then, as a result, they continue in worship by bowing themselves to the ground, perhaps even prostrating themselves to the ground in worship. Now, as we look at the scriptures, it's interesting to note that when it comes to public prayers and worship, we find examples of people standing, we find examples of people kneeling, but the curious thing is that we don't find any examples, at least I've not found any examples, of people sitting during prayer, in corporate worship, that is. Okay, there are examples of sitting for private prayers. We have those examples. But I've not found any for corporate prayer, which is interesting. Again, not a regular principle matter, I don't think, because there are different postures of prayer that are shown to us in the scriptures. But that said, I do, and having said that, this is another circumstance of worship. And for that reason, there's room for various practices in this regard. You see how we do it here, right? We stand for prayer at the beginning of the service. Yeah? We stand for the opening prayer of invocation, and we sit then during the longer pastoral prayer. And for the reason that I don't want to wear you guys out, because I can pray for lengthy periods of time from time to time. So there are examples in all of these ways, and I think it's just prudence. You just you try to do what you think is best for your congregation, and you go along those lines. But this is all interesting food for thought, isn't it? As to what are we saying? What are we implying? What kinds of things are we saying as God's people as we do these various things? When we rise for prayer, when we sit for other things, and you know, it all has a bearing on what we're doing as the people of God in worship. Now, having said that, one thing that we do always need to guard ourselves from is that of being ritualistic. being ritualistic. It's easy for us to fall into the habit of standing or kneeling just out of habit, just out of ritual, and that could bring its own potential problems, right? However, having said that, we shouldn't consider changing posture in these areas just because we fear it might become ritualistic, right? At the end of the day, if a certain physical posture is exercised, it should only be done because we desire our posture to reflect the reverence and the posture of our hearts. The two things should go together. That's what matters most, our hearts. What is the state of our heart in the midst of these times of worship? In fact, it's possible to be bowed down in our hearts without having bended knees. It's possible, right? It's a posture of the heart. And I trust that's the posture most of us have in these services when we have not stood during the scriptures, but we still have reverence for the scriptures in our heart. We're giving our attention to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Same is true about our prayers. Posture of heart matters. I trust we all understand that. And we all have that right posture of heart when we engage in the various elements of worship within a particular service. Now, in verse 6, mention is made of the people lifting up their hands and of them bowing with their faces to the ground. And again, there's no doubt about it, these gestures express something on the part of the worshiper, right? The raised hands are an expression oftentimes of need. You know, Lord, please give me what I need. Open hands, Lord, please give me what I need, right? The bowing down with the faces to the ground is an expression of humility before the Lord. These are very appropriate expressions for the people of God in worship. But, before we take these examples and adopt them as our own, we do well to note something. It would seem that most or many of the people were doing the things that are described here in this service. So it wasn't just one or two people or just a handful of people raising their hands and bowing down with their faces to the ground in the midst of that worship service. It was something on a greater level that many people were doing. The congregation, many in the congregation were doing together. And this is important because worship is a corporate service. Worship is a corporate service. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we are coming together as a unified body to worship the Lord together as a body of believers. This is different from private worship. Private worship is just that. It's private. Just you and the Lord. Right? Corporate worship is different because it's different. And we shouldn't just do the things that we do in private worship, but automatically think we could do that in the context of corporate worship, okay? In other words, if you're used to being on your knees during prayer, or if you're used to laying on the ground, prostrate during your times of private prayer, it doesn't mean that you should just come into the corporate worship service and do those things while others around you are not doing those things, okay? Why not? Well, for starters, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that when it comes to worship, all things are to be done decently and in order. It's not to be a time of chaotic stuff going on in the congregation. Having a few people drop to their knees or to lay prostrate while the majority do not is not decent, nor is it orderly. Secondly, we are not to be a distraction to others in our times of worship. And thirdly, God is the one who's to have our attention in worship. Yeah? You see, when we start doing bold things, making bold moves within the worship service that other people are not doing along with us, we become a distraction. And attention is therefore taken away from God and then given to the one who's making the distraction. Right? So the general principle then ought to be that if we're going to raise our hands during worship, well then, most of us ought to raise our hands in worship so that we don't draw attention to ourselves as individuals. If we're going to kneel or stand during prayer, well, then everybody who's able should participate in that posture. Okay? We're one body, and we come together to give praise and to worship to our Lord as one body. We should strive to be unified in what we do here in our times of worship. Well, moving on, we come then to the last two verses we'll consider this morning, verses 7 and 8. We read there, also Jeshua, Bani, Sherviah, Jamin, Akuv, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Here we see that Ezra had men to help him minister to the people. These were all ordained men set apart for this particular work. In fact, even the reading of the scriptures in this worship service was done by ordained men, right? And that continues to be God's will for the church even today. Although we no longer have priests, we still have a place for the ministry of the word and for ministers of the word, right? God has set apart certain men to lead and to serve in worship. This is why our catechism says what it does. A larger catechism in question 156 says this, is the word of God to be read by all? And then the answer, although all are not to be permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages. But you note the first line of that question and answer is that not all are permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation. And the reason for that is that God has set apart certain men to do that work, to fill that role. Now, some folks take issue with this distinction that we make between the minister on the one hand and others who participate in the worship service. And some people are of the mind that anybody should be allowed to read the scriptures to the congregation within the worship service. But folks, I would suggest to you that people think this way for at least a couple of reasons. First, they fail to appreciate the fact that the Lord has set apart some, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, some to be pastors, some to be elders, some to serve in the various ways that they do, right, in these offices. These people fail to see that distinction that even the apostle makes there, and so they believe everybody is the same, and everybody's a minister, right? But if you go down that road, if you believe everybody is a minister, then the word minister becomes a word without distinction. What does it mean then to be a minister if everybody's a minister? In other words, if everybody is a minister, then nobody is a minister, really, right? If everybody is a minister, then the Lord doesn't set apart anybody for the formal ministry, right? But we know that the Lord does set apart certain men to be ministers of his gospel. It's for this reason, Paul, in the pastoral letters, provides us with particular qualifications as to who is fit to serve as pastors and elders and deacons within the context of the church. So not all are called to be ministers of the gospel. But the second reason folks have for wanting to get other non-ordained people involved in things like the public reading of Scripture and other parts of worship is because they have a wrong view of what it means to participate in worship. They have a wrong understanding of the corporate nature of corporate worship. You see, folks, all of us, I hope you know this, all of us are participating in this worship service. We all are. Though I am up here reading and preaching and praying, we are all worshiping together. In other words, all of us are able to participate in the worship service without having to stand front and center behind the pulpit. People who think that they're participating in worship to a lesser degree because they're not behind the pulpit are greatly mistaken. And it's sad that people would think that way. We are all participating equally as the body of Christ. No doubt there is a certain order that God has prescribed for his church. Just like in the days of old, he still does set apart certain men to be ministers and elders and deacons. Elders and pastors to lead and to oversee the flock and to oversee these times of worship. But that ought not to make anybody feel as though they're not participating because they're not leading. If anybody feels this way, then that person is really missing out, aren't they? Because they've not yet really understood the nature of worship itself. Folks, when we come together for worship, we do so as a body. And that's what we are. We are a body. We are all equal participants in worship. And think about the imagery that the Lord gives to us in his word of the church being a body, right? Just as our own physical bodies, not all of us, not every part is the same as another part. You have certain parts that are eyes, certain parts that are hands, you have a nose. All part of the same body, right? But they don't all do the same thing. Together, we are all listening to God, and together, we're all responding to God throughout the service. Together, the whole body is participating, even if only one part is doing the reading and the preaching and the praying. You see, while the hand may be part of that body that brings food to the mouth, the whole body benefits from the work of the hand, nourishing the body with the food. Right? Everybody benefits from the food, even if there are different parts that bring it to us. It's also interesting to note from this passage how it was the duty of the priests to take the word of God that had been read and preached by Ezra and others and explain it then to the people. To explain it to the people. There are several things that we glean from this. First of all, it is the duty. It's the duty of ministers to teach God's word to his people. It's a primary duty. To preach and to teach God's word to his people. Not just preach, but to teach also. In Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Acts 8:30 and 31. Remember that beautiful account of the Ethiopian eunuch? So Philip, we read verse 30. So Philip ran to him, that is to the Ethiopian eunuch, he ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him, and then Philip expounded the word of God and showed him how Jesus Christ is the central person that all Scripture points to, right? And of course, we have that well-known passage from Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. "For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' And then verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Indeed, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." I always think of Philip in that context. He's running to catch up with the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch on the chariot. It's a beautiful picture. He's bringing that good news. His feet are gospel laden, right? And he's bringing that good news to the eunuch. You see, the reading and the preaching of the Word of God are not merely liturgical readings only for the sake of just having Scripture readings, because that's the thing you should do, when you gather for worship. No, the purpose behind reading God's word is that people might be instructed by it. The purpose is instruction, right? Instruction. Our catechism, we ask, what did the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God on the one hand, and what duty God requires of man. That's the twofold aspect of what the scriptures principally teach. And it is the job of ministers and elders to ensure that the flock is being fed along those lines. So when the scriptures are read in public worship, it's so that the people will gain a better understanding of who God is and what he requires of us. But in order for God's word to benefit the hearers in this way, it needs to be explained and it needs to be applied. This is the duty that belongs to those who have been set apart by our Lord to this work. In the home, in your home, it is the duty of the parents, and particularly the heads of home, heads of households, to ensure that your family has been instructed in the word. It's not just the reading, it's the explanation of it that is necessary. And in the congregation, this is the duty of the ministers and the elders. You see, God has always attended for his word to make his people wise in understanding. From the beginning, God's word was something that was to be taught to God's people from their childhood. From childhood, God's people were not only to know the words of God's law, they'd be instructed when they rise up and then when they go along the way. Their parents are supposed to be instructing them in the word of God along those lines. But they were all, you see, it wasn't just a recital of scripture. It was they're being told, they're being instructed as to what do the scriptures mean and how are they to be understood and applied in day-to-day practical life. In the Old Testament, you remember at the time of the Passover, they're supposed to ask, what do these things mean? And the parent is to explain to them the things that it means. As a people of God, we need to be actively pursuing an understanding of God's word. When God's people have a lack of understanding, we fall into danger, or we can fall into serious danger and into serious trouble. This is one of the things that led to the great downfall of God's people, as we read earlier in the service from Hosea chapter 4. God said there in verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So as the people of God, we need to know and we need to understand God's word. God has provided the home on the one hand and also his church with people to teach his word. We are called to be under the reading and under the preaching of God's word, and we're called to listen carefully that we might understand. As we learned last week, we, all of us, are called to be conscionable hearers of the word of God. We're to give particular attention. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you listen. Furthermore, we should all, as God's people, aspire to be like the Bereans. Acts 17:11. They received the word. This is Paul was preaching, remember. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, along these lines, it's also worth noting here that if you don't understand something, ask. Ask for clarification. If you don't understand a particular doctrine and you want to understand it better, ask your pastor, ask your elders, ask the fellow congregants who might know a way to point you in the right direction. Don't just remain in a state of ignorance. That won't do you any good. Ask. Don't be afraid to ask. Ask your parents, children. Ask your mom. Ask your dad. If they can't answer it, have them to ask the pastors or the elders. Ask questions that you might seek understanding. Folks, we've been given God's word so that we will be equipped with all that we need for matters concerning faith and life. But unless we understand his word, we won't be able to apply it rightly, and we won't benefit from it as we should. Matthew Henry said that the word of God commands attention and deserves it. If, through carelessness, we let much slip in hearing, there is danger that through forgetfulness, we shall let all slip after hearing. If we're careless in the way we hear and some stuff is missed, we're eventually in danger of missing it all. Folks, God's word is applicable to all people of all generations. Even this ancient text that dates way back to the days of Nehemiah and Ezra have application for you and for me today. And that's because this is the word of God. This is the word of God. It's living and it's active. God breathed and therefore inspired. And because it's inspired, it's profitable for us today. In this text, we learned about the prominence of the word of God in our lives and in worship, and of our duty to draw near to the word, to hear and to understand. As stated before, Jesus is the word of God become flesh. And so as we draw near to the word, in effect, we're drawing near to hear him, because he is the primary subject of the Holy Scriptures. He's also our teacher. He's our preacher. He's our prophet, priest, and king. His voice has gone out before you this morning. I ask you, have you heard him? Have you heard the voice of your shepherd this morning? If you have, then what have you learned about God through his voice, through his message, through his word? What duty does God require of you in light of the message that has been proclaimed this morning? Indeed, there's much to consider. And may the Lord grant us the grace to understand all that has been proclaimed this morning.